Let us now open our Bibles in Psalm 11. This is our scripture reading this morning. We will be reading Psalm 11 and hoping to consider God's Word and in the preaching of the Word from this very psalm. A very precious psalm that points us to trust in God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, and they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Psalm 11. We return to this psalm where we hear this pivotal question. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it seems that the psalmist, David, when he would have perhaps asked this question, he was being told to hide. Hide to your mountains. Flee to your mountains and go and hide there. You know good places that they won't find you. Or do you face those who have the bow ready with arrows pointing at you? What do you do? Where do you go? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And this seems to have been the question of many people, many Americans throughout, in a sense, this whole year, throughout the elections, throughout the war, and throughout these last violent incidences, not only the one so recent, but the one in Colorado. What shall the righteous do? And I hope by the grace of God and His help to connect what we saw last night in Ezekiel chapter 1 that answers this question right away. When we take one glance with Ezekiel from heaven looking down and we see things that are even dreadful to look upon, not what the wicked is doing, but dreadful to look upon what God is doing. When we consider those angels and those wheels and that connection and that activity and the appearance of both of these objects and how they move and how it all speaks of the providence of God, where there is not one slip, there is not one mistake, there is not one error, there was not one returning back to correct things. And we hope to connect that with this psalm, Psalm 11, which we will see bids us to look in a different direction now. And we will look at that direction soon. But now something about this psalm itself. There are many suggestions of when David would have been asking these questions or being suggested to go and hide in his mountains. There were many times that David lived his life having to hide and having to veer away from javelins that Saul would throw at him, and he would inevitably think, I can't just stay here. And people could have suggested, well, just go and hide. Just run away from all of this. Some think that this was connected to when he would have visited, in his hiding from Saul, the priest Ahimelech. And remember, he asks that priest if he has weapons, and that priest says, well, we have the sword of Goliath. And it was wrapped in this cloth, and he found it, and he said, there is no sword like this. And he took it, and he continued on in hiding. There's some who think that this was in one of the very outbursts of anger, that he would have been in Saul's court, and a javelin would have come toward him, and the suggestion of his friends would be, just go and hide. We don't know exactly when it was, but we know it was when David knew that the wicked was bending their bows, when they were making ready their arrows upon the string. So he was in danger, and it was only reasonable to go and hide and to go away from all of this. Now, I mentioned that we would connect this with Ezekiel 1. And if you weren't here, what we considered yesterday was a chapter 1, especially the verses that spoke of these wheels. Ezekiel has this vision where he sees angels, living creatures, but then he sees these wheels that are connected to these living creatures, either below them or beside them, it seems. And these wheels we saw is a picture of God's providence. I didn't spend too long explaining why they are a picture of God's providence. But the commentators speak in a very natural way that's just a very good figure of God's providence. And in many ways, individually, of your own life, my own life, with that thought that there are times you are, as it were, on top of the wheel, and there are moments that you look at your life and you're on the bottom of the wheel. And we look at David and we see this is so true about his life. Can't his life be described as if he was on this wheel, up and down, and there are moments that he's there feeding the flock and caring for the sheep, but all of a sudden he's there hugging a bear and trying to kill him, defending the sheep. That's not up on the wheel anymore. But as the bear is dead, he has victory, so he's on top of the wheel again. But then he goes to visit his brothers to care for them in the battlefront. Before you know it, he's there gathering some stones before a gigantic man. For many of us, we would think he's about to be under the wheel, ground to the dust. But it's the opposite. You find him on top of the wheel, because he's standing on top of that giant with that giant's sword in his hand and the head on the other. Then he's in the court of that king. But then he's running away from that king. Then he's back as king of Hebron and then king of Jerusalem. But then he's hiding again from his own son. And so you see, our life is like a wheel. But it's not just our life, it's also a society element. There are moments that Jerusalem is on top of the wheel. There are moments that Jerusalem is besieged from every corner and people inside are dying of starvation. So the whole city is under the wheel at that time. And so this wheel describes individually and family and society, even countries at large, the whole world. And there's some also that think of these wheels as it were like the back of a clock. And you know, little children, how when finally that bottom of the watch perhaps of your daddy falls off and you're able to gaze inside and there's that wonder-working way of wheels upon wheels and wheels. And doesn't this speak of what we saw yesterday, that even as Ezekiel saw the wheels, it was one, but yet it was more. And then it was a wheel inside of the wheel. There's this complex nature to God's providence. It is one wheel. There's a simplicity to it, but there's a complexity to it. And so this is also what we see in the life of David. The moments that, yes, he was running, it was still such a blessing for him, because that's when he was acquiring a following that later became perhaps some of his best men when he was king. And we see this so clearly in the life of Jacob, Remember, he felt that the wheel of providence was grinding him, as it were, and he was on the bottom. All things are against me, Jacob said once. But it wasn't the truth. His son, whom he thought was dead, was feeding the world, as it were, as a second in command in Egypt. So there are moments in your life that you think you're on the bottom of the wheel when you're really at the top. Just your perspective of it makes you feel you're there, but you're really not. There was perhaps no better day for Jacob. His son was good and well, doing great good even to those who sold him as a slave. And so you see, this wheel has such an intricate nature to it. But see, what we did last night was we were, as it were, with Ezekiel up in heaven looking down on earth. And this is what happens. It's not all of these things that bother us and make us feel afraid. We need to look down, as it were, upon our own lives and realize everything is under the control of Almighty God, because we look at these angels in these wheels. But now look what this passage is doing in verse 4 especially. It says, the Lord is on his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And so see now, this verse, as it were, it's the very last verse of Ezekiel chapter 1, where after Ezekiel sees all of this, he also looks and he sees the likeness of a man on a throne and the glory around about him. And remember, it says that he just falls to the ground. But then he hears a voice and God begins to speak. And so naturally, Ezekiel would now look at God. So what verse 4 is doing for you and me is we're stopping to look down where we see God's way that's majestic, that's astonishing. But now verse 4 bids us look to the temple. And the Lord is there, and he's on the throne. And just look at these words: his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. So you see what's happening. When we look down, we see this majestic, wonder-working element of the providence of God. And how is it that God ordains this? How is it that God commands this? Do these angels receive a book of orders? Do they receive thundering commands? Yes, they probably hear words, but words are not necessary for God to do everything he's doing in your life and mine. Psalm 11 verse 4 is making us look to the throne, and what we see is God simply looking. His eyelids, his countenance. See, the very last verse of Psalm 11 says, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. See, the psalmist saying, just a simple look of God upon all this machinery and all these living creatures of how God does his bidding on earth is enough. He doesn't even have to say a word. He just has to look. He just has to contemplate. And this very thing explains what Jesus says in Matthew 18:10 when he's telling how we have to be careful how we relate to one another. Matthew 18:10 says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. And that's the figure speech of every single true believer. It's like a baby who's precious in the sight of God. Why do we have to be careful how we treat one another? He says, for I say unto you that in heaven, their angels, the angels of these little ones, do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. See, the angels know that all they need to do is look at God's face. And it's as if any expression in the face of God, they know what command that is, and they fly to obey. So you see what great encouragement, beloved. We don't stand in the hands of fate. Fate is a pagan mindset. Fate says, what will be, will be. That is not Christianity. Christianity is what God wills to be, will be. What God in his holiness and his righteousness and his justice desires to establish will be established. That is why man and women and children in this world do nothing of greater wisdom than to be found connected to God by faith and repentance, with Christ as his Lord and Savior. Anywhere else in this world, you are in utter danger. And this is what this psalm will teach us. And so we've thought some about this psalm, where it came from in the life and providences of David. Most likely he feels in the very bottom of the wheel. And we've compared it to Ezekiel. Now let's start considering these three points that are before us. The problem you face. You know, just like with Jacob, he thought he had a problem, but he didn't. And this psalm shows us that we can have perceptions that there are problems, that to some degree they are problems, but they're not the underlining problem. And a lot of people spend their time and energy chiseling down, as it were, these problems, hoping, let's get rid of these. These are horrible, but they don't take care of this underlining problem. When you don't do this, it's like seeking to heal a blindness, trying to heal, as it were, a broken bone. And maybe you broke your bone because you're blind. But if you don't seek to heal your blindness, you're going to break another bone. And this psalm does this. These are problems that we think are. But you know, there are second category problems, because a more deep problem, the problem of problems. And so the question, the problem you face. You know, this gives a plurality of problems too, especially. But then we find out they're not even problems at all if you still have this problem. And we'll find out what this one problem of problems is. And so let's start looking at these first three verses. And I'll read the first three again. In the Lord put I my trust. This is the firm resolution of David. Then he complains, as it were, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? See, this fleeing is because of problems. In verse 2, he gives the first apparent problem. For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. This sounds even like the voice of these friends who are suggesting David to go and flee. And they're saying, by all means, flee, David. They're about to shoot the arrow. Wouldn't you flee if you see somebody with the very hand on the trigger of a gun? See, it seems very reasonable. So the problem there is one of violence, one of cruelty, and you're the aim. You wouldn't argue that that's a problem, but we'll find out it's an apparent one. It's a secondary one. And then verse 3 really brings a second problem. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And these foundations are known to be the law of a nation, the justice in a nation. Those are the foundations in which any civilization can exist or not exist. So if justice and law is taken away, that society starts to crumble. So there's a justifiable way. There's a reality to this question. Just like the first one, it's obvious. There's an obvious danger if the bow is about to go. And there's an obvious danger if the foundations are about to go. And really you can think of this as immorality and corruption. And so a society is falling. And does this not summarize the state, not only of America, but of the world? I think of my own home country of Brazil. So much violence. I've heard that policemen there are being triggered, and there's a war between the drug cartels and the slum places against policemen. In some cities, there are hours that you have to be in your home because they might shoot at will because of these wars that are beginning in the middle of cities. But not just violence, also crass immorality. And laws that are being made where people are in a way feeling like they're forced to disobey the Ten Commandments. The foundations are crumbling, to be sure. And there is enough violence where we do need to be, of course, mindful and in an element of hasteness, of course, hide and veer away from bullets. These are problems that really nobody will argue that they are problems. But they're really only problems because of this underlining one. You know, the psalm begins, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountains." See, these friends are really putting before David, "David, you have to choose now. Either you keep on trusting the Lord, or you go ahead and act as a man and hide. Just use your logic." And so see, what David is being put before him as a great temptation is to find refuge in God or himself. And the beautiful thing about the word trust in Hebrew is that it is the whole concept of finding refuge. Finding refuge. And let me just read a few verses that show this beautiful way of the word trust, the word faith, to seek refuge. When Ruth was commended by Boaz for her faith, he said in Ruth 2:12, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." You see the beautiful figure there. God as one who would spread his wings, there would be protection under those wings. So by going under it, it's a figure of faith, of trusting God, seeking refuge under the wings of God. Psalm 25:2, "O my God, I trust in thee." See, I flee to thee for refuge. "Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me." See, the enemies pose a danger. If you flee to God, you're protected from your enemies. And then Psalm 36:7, "How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." And now connect then this element of trust with what we've been seeing as we bring that concept of Christ being the cornerstone, for some a sanctuary, for some a stumbling stone. For who is Christ a sanctuary? It's for those who find refuge in Christ and who say there's only refuge in thee and no one else. I won't find salvation elsewhere, only in thee. Refuge in the cross. Refuge in the atonement of Christ. Have you found this refuge? Is your life safe? You see, that brings to you the greatest danger of all. It is not the arrows of the wicked. It is not the immorality of those who destroy the foundation of society. It is your heart not seeking refuge in God, but seeking refuge in your mountains like a bird. Yes, there's a logic reality to flee from the bullets. And I'm not saying here that we should be cowards to run away. Jesus said, if there's persecution, flee to the other city. But you can be fleeing away from these bullets. You can be fleeing away from immorality. But immorality is in your heart, and violence is in your heart, and you will never flee away from the wrath of God because it's coming. You see, who's in real danger in this psalm? David has to flee away from those who point their bows to him, but those are wood bowls, arrows. Maybe they are like those arrows that have maybe a little rock that's sharpened, and it can pierce the body of David, but can it pierce a soul? No. But this psalm is dreadful upon the wicked. Because verse 5 said, "The Lord trieth the righteous." That's what the righteous receives, a trial. And that sounds often hard for us. But what do you prefer? A trial or what comes next? "But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." And then verse 6 has been one that some have even connected this psalm with what happened to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, because verse 6 says, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest." You see, I mean, look at what this psalm is doing. Who is in real danger here? David? From a few arrows that might reach him? But see, if David would have received that arrow, it would just send him faster to his God and King. But Saul, for him lied condemnation forever and ever because he did not love righteousness. So see, my dear beloved, little children or older people, each one of us, have you found your protection in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because see, we are always looking around us, and it fills our heart with sorrow to see sin and to see violence. But if there's sin and violence in your heart, that's where the problem lies. And the only reason there's sin and violence around us is because of all the people around about us that have no faith. That is the real problem. Lack of faith in Almighty God. Lack of finding refuge in Jehovah who sits on the throne. And I pray with earnest that God would be merciful, that there would not be a soul among us who are in view of this very danger. At the end of the day, David was in no danger at all. It was the wicked. It was those who loved violence. And so that's the problem you face. It's not the problem that America faces. It's the problem that each individual soul faces. But if you are like David, who says that resolution, "In the Lord put I my trust," you are in a more sure mountain. You are in the shadow of the wings of the Almighty. You have found a friend in Jesus. Your sins are washed away. There's no more condemnation upon you. Any arrow could come. You're safe. The foundations might break, but you're safe. See, you're stable because you're upon a rock. Now let's go to our second point, which asks the question you should have. Because see, this question that the psalmist asks is a legitimate question, but there's a danger about it. You notice that this question could be used by those very friends. Just like they're saying to David, "David, are you crazy? Go and hide. Look at these arrows coming towards you." And then they can also say, "David, the foundations are broken. Just go away. There's no stability here for you. You're being pursued. Leave." So see that question, "What shall the righteous do?" can come from a heart that has despair. And that's not the right question. But it is the right question if you're sincerely saying, "I love the Lord. It saddens my heart to see the sin round about me. What should the righteous do?" And this specifically is why I thought this would be a good psalm for the first sermon of the year. Because we're looking forward, and a question could come into your heart about the future and how to live in the future. What shall the righteous do? And my prayer is that you would have the right heart when you have this question. Because if you're not the righteous, you can't even ask this question. Do you notice that? The question is, what shall the righteous do? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And you are only righteous, I'm just a few sermons ago, I'm confused exactly which just now, but remember I mentioned how when anyone in God's word is described as righteous, it's always in the sense of that true righteousness, which means that you have acknowledged there's no righteousness in yourself, and you have come to God for His righteousness by faith. And when Jesus died on the cross, it made it clear where that righteousness comes from. It comes from Him, because He lived as a man of perfect righteousness. When you trust Him, your sins are imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to you. And even the believers before Jesus came to earth were saved the same way. By the death of Jesus on the cross, it would still happen. But it was so sure that that righteousness was already imputed upon them in the eyes of God. And so there is the righteous in this world, and they're the only ones who can do anything. The unrighteous can't. So see, the very element of this question shows again how great the danger is of those who are outside of Christ, because their danger is not the sin outside, their danger is the sin inside. Because see, there are many people who are, they have an element of fearing God. We should not doubt that. And they would not do such violences outwardly, and they would not live so openly and immorally outwardly. But if they're outside of Christ, there's enough violence in the heart and immorality in the heart, in which in the sight of God, they're still under God's wrath. They are unrighteous, and they can't do anything. No good. Nothing for the glory of God. Nothing for the good of society in a true way. They must first repent. And so the question you should have if you're not saved is, Lord, how can I be saved? How can I be the righteous? See, this question would not be for the lip of those who have no righteousness to begin with. But yet, if the Lord has saved you by His grace, and you found refuge in Him, you should ask this question, but with the right heart, not with a despairing heart. Spurgeon, he suggests that anybody who would have the wrong heart, and in a way that to correct us, we should not ask so much what can the righteous do, but what cannot the righteous do? See, there's a more positive outlook there. You could be saying, what can the righteous do? I mean, I might as well go and hide. I might as well give up. There's just no more hope. That's a wrong way of asking this question. The right way of asking this question is, well, is there something the righteous cannot do? Because really, you don't want to do anything that God does not want to do. And so if you want to do what God wants to do, the righteous can do everything that has to be done. Because just a prayer to God, and He's the one who even gives you that heart to pray, He commands His angels, the wheels are moving, His will is done. What cannot the righteous do was a suggestion that Spurgeon gave. Because if he has the righteousness of God, if they are right before God because they have found their refuge in God, they can do anything that God wants to be done. And a true believer doesn't want anything else. He doesn't want what he wants. He wants what God wants. You know, a true believer understands. He's like those angels. Those angels don't decide, I want to go see the Grand Canyon now. No, they are where God has put them. And that's where they live. That's where they breathe. That's where they move. And a true believer has this resignation. Lord, make me Thy servant. Make my will Thy will. Help me to pray according to Thy will. So the question you should have. Now thirdly, the answers God gives. Now we can look at this psalm in so many ways and see how many questions are being answered. How many ways God is answering this question. What can the righteous do? And first of all, the first answer is this. It's the very resolution of David, the very first words of this psalm. In the Lord put I my trust. That's what the righteous can do. And look at the simplicity again. How did the righteous become righteous? By putting his trust in the Lord. What does the righteous do? He puts his trust in the Lord. Little children, that is the simplicity of the Christian walk. Trust, believe. You believe to be saved. You believe now that you're saved. The just shall live by faith. That's the simplicity of it. If you have no faith, you're not just. You're the very unrighteous. The unrighteous is the one who has the bow in his hand. The unrighteous is the one who is causing the destruction of the foundations. And you stop to think how hypocritical it is. Now, somebody who's very actively saying, our country must be moral. We should have laws that protect life. Immorality should be denied, and we should close the eyes of people to immoral things and not make it so easy for immorality to be practiced. And such an activity, that direction. But in the heart, there's no trust in the righteous God. Is that person really concerned for the world? No. You know really what it is? The person who wants a government that's less corrupt, at the end of the day, it's because he wants Caesar to be less greedy so that Caesar will demand less from your pocket, because that person is not giving to God what is God's, his soul, his heart. He just wants to live in the world where he can keep more of what's Caesar's, because he's not giving to God what belongs to him. He's not wanting a better world. He's wanting a better life for himself. And the same thing we could say about immorality. He's not just wanting a world that there's less open immorality, because he still wants a world that can allow a private immorality. Because in the heart of the unbeliever, immorality is there. He doesn't want it openly in the squares, but he wants it in his private life. So he's not concerned for the world. He's just concerned for a life where he can keep on sinning and perhaps no one knowing. And that person is in danger of hellfire, of fire and brimstone. Verse 6 says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares. If that is the condition of your heart, you need to listen to what David said. Find your refuge in the Lord. Only a true believer living a holy life, concerned with the countenance of God and thankful that God looks upon him favorably because of Christ, only that person can truly be active in society, hoping for a better government and for a better society, for less violence and less immorality, and really care for the world, because he really cares for the state of his own heart. Because unless your heart belongs to God, you are part of the very ones who bring destruction and who bring violence, and whom God speaks in terms of condemnation. So trust God. That's the answer. What shall the righteous do? Trust God. What shall the unrighteous do? Trust God, so that he becomes righteous. And so that he can do this, keep trusting God. That's the first and foremost answer. And now, I will say a couple of the facts also. This is the second thing, is that you should know the facts. Know the truth. Know the truth that this passage gives you and gives me. Because this is what this psalm is doing. And so in a sense, this is answering in details. Yes, we trust God, but what else can we trust about God and how God works? And the first thing is this. You trust God that he reigns supreme, that he's in control of all things. We see here him in this psalm upon the throne and with his glance upon the world, and everything's done. The righteous is taken care of. The unrighteous is taken care of. There is blessing and love. Yes, trials for his own, because he loves his own. And he wants to purge his own. He wants his own to have hope. He wants his own to be perfect. And so he brings trials. But to the wicked, look at the words that are there. There's hatred. And there's the condemnation. And where does this come from? God, from one look. And so know this about God, that He reigns supreme. Don't let your hands hang down, as it were, as if saying, what can the righteous do with that kind of heart? No, but say, what can the righteous do? We can trust a God who is in control of absolutely everything. That's why my life is hid in Him. I would be a fool to be anywhere else. That's what the righteous can do, is trust a righteous God. But then secondly, to trust that God loves the righteous while He hates the wicked. Because see, when you notice the differences, when it spoke of God and His outlook to men, it spoke of bringing trials to the righteous, but hatred to the wicked. Well, if that's hatred, then the trials are love. And so know that, beloved, that every trial He brings in your life, it is His love. It's His love. And there are verses that show this. When you see those lines that speak of persecutions or afflictions, it keeps going because it performs patience, because it gives hope, because it perfects you. It is God helping you realize, don't be afraid of people around you. Have fear that you might displease Me. And I'm wanting you to learn how to live a life that pleases Me. So know that God loves the righteous and hates the wicked. But then thirdly, know that the righteous can do and the unrighteous cannot. We spoke about this already. That's something you should know. Yes, you can do something. And we will speak of a few particulars of what this doing can be. Well, the first we already answered. It's to have faith. But know that if you are someone with faith, you can genuinely do things. Because really all you're going to be doing, if it's in line with what God is doing, it's really God's will. So that it's God doing through you. So know that the righteous can do and the unrighteous cannot. And fourthly, know that the greatest danger is to be tempted not to trust. See, while this question is, what can the righteous do? The summary of it all is trust God. But understanding, see, you have to understand this underlining danger that we're in a world that will tempt you not to trust. And see, this goes back to that great danger. Yes, there's danger of violence, there's danger of immorality, but the greatest danger of all is that these forces, and oftentimes friends, like the friends of David, will be telling you, you know what? Just stop trusting. Just act in your own strength. You see that God's not doing something, well, you do something. You see, that's in the parallel what it means to flee to the mountains when He says that He will flee to the Lord. And so we must be knowledgeable of this, beloved. We live in a world where there are people actively trying to make you, to make me not trust God entirely. And we have enough of that in our own nature. Because indwelling sin is doing that too. And telling you, flee to the mountain. Do something yourself. Now, the greatest danger of us thinking, let's do, is that then, yes, you do, but it's not what God wants you to do. And so always be aware of that danger. And then fifthly, this is encouraging. Know, see, this is what you trust about God, that the foundations, at the end of the day, cannot be destroyed. You see, just like a true believer, the bow can come, the arrow can come, you die, but you're alive eternally. And the same thing about the foundations. Yes, in a sense, in a society, they can crumble. There are revolutions, there are moments that are chaos, and there's anarchy. But in a global sense, in a divine sense, man cannot crumble the foundations. They cannot. Because God has laid them. So think of this one. One foundation that's being just in such a vibrant way by the world being knocked down is the foundation of life. God gives it. Man wants to take it away. But can they ultimately do it? No. They're the very ones who are in danger for their life before Almighty God. This rain that would fall would be upon them. They cannot kill when God has given life. See, the foundations ultimately never are destroyed. Think of marriage. Our society is actively in a war against the true biblical definition of marriage. And yes, in visible ways, those foundations are tumbling. But in divine and true ways, it is impossible because God laid those foundations. Marriage is not society's and the world's. Marriage belongs to God. And so try as man will try, those foundations will not be ultimately destroyed. And look how the text points to that in one little word. Verse 3, it doesn't say when the foundations be destroyed. It says if the foundations be destroyed. You know, the very wording shows that yes, in a visible way that could be happening, but in a true and divine and in the basic of the definition of what these foundations are, it can't be done. And that's so encouraging. It's so encouraging to know that although man tries, they can't do it. And that should give us strength to keep promoting in the world through the preaching of the word, through writing books, through encouraging people to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and valuing life and valuing marriage. We should be defending these foundations, but with that certainty, they can't do it because it belongs to God. Yes, the world is suffering greatly in many ways, but they can't get rid of God and what He has laid. And ultimately, and this is the last answer, as it were, of what to do. So what to do, trust God. And what to do, know these facts of all these things I've mentioned. But then the last thing, what to do, pray. Pray. Jeremiah said this, "But if ye will not hear it," and this was when he lived in a society where the visible foundations had been demolished. There was such a chaos that there was captivity, there was poverty, there was death. He says, "But if ye will not hear, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." The unrighteous will not pray this prayer, but this is what the righteous can do. Beloved, we need to sit before the Lord, kneel before the Lord, and ask, "Lord, help me to weep for the sins of my people. Give me a sensitive heart for what befalls us." And if they're not doing a thing about it, if they're the ones knocking the foundations down, give me a heart to be like a Jeremiah where weeps fall in prayer because of their pride. The Puritan William Gurnall, he lived during the time where he was seeing in many ways the foundations of England tumbling down. There had been already the revolutions where then the Puritans were in control and there was a lot of bloodshed. And William Gurnall says this, "Indeed, sometimes sin comes to such a height that this is almost all the godly can do. To get in a corner and bewail the general pollutions of the age. Such dismal days of national confusion our eyes have seen when foundations of government were destroyed and all hurled into military confusion. When it is thus with a people, what can the righteous do? Yes, this they may and should do, fast and pray. There is yet a God in heaven to be sought to when a people's deliverance is thrown beyond the help of human policy or power." You see that when you pray, you're doing verse 1. You are doing what David said. "In the Lord put I my trust." Every prayer that we send to God is our public declaration of faith. Yes, the foundations are crumbling and there's bows and arrows against me, but there's a God in heaven and He needs but look. And yes, these are trials about me, but this is God's love. But look at the wicked. They're under the reign of the wrath of God. And I trust, beloved, that as the wicked see that we are praying for their own souls, they will come to be part of the numbers of God's people. That's how it's happened often. People who say, "You mean you're praying because of my sins? And that means I should be praying because of my sins." Have we done this? Have we believed? And believed in a God who has all power and might in His hands? Believe that ultimately the foundations of God will not crumble. Of society, yes, but not of God. To believe that really your greatest danger is to hear the voices of people and of your own heart saying, "Just stop this thing of faith and do something. Go to the mountain." And you can even write a book that would be a good book, but if you put your faith in that book, you're just being like a bird hiding. You're not going to the throne. There's so many ways that our heart would do the doing in the wrong way. But do this right doing. Go to God. Trust Him for who He is and pray. Weep in your prayer. Fast in your prayer. And beloved, we trust that there may be better days ahead. For when God afflicts a people, that the weight upon their shoulders leads them to their knees, and they pray prayers of help, Lord, for the righteous are no more. Help, Lord, for your worship is being desecrated. Help, Lord, because we can hardly go out and there's danger. You can be so encouraged because those are words that God put in your lips. Those are heavenly words. If you have hope, it's from heaven. If you have a sorrow for the wicked and you would just desire so greatly to see their conversion, that is God who put that love in your heart. So if you're praying for their repentance, that they would flee away from that danger, that's God giving you those petitions. God doesn't change His mind when we pray. He's just doing His will. And part of His will is to make us pray. So let us remember as we begin this year, beloved, let us pray. Let us trust. And trust in Almighty God. Amen.